Good morning, everybody. We have a lot of people out on the road today. The Nepleys have all gone down to the college that Samantha is going to be going to in the fall for an orientation weekend. May has taken off for South Carolina. Sam and the girls are camping somewhere up north. Jim, never remember his last name, the real tall guy. Jim Nelson is also gone up north. At least he was supposed to. So, and I'm not sure, but I think that the Andrews have gone somewhere. So I think we have a skeleton crew today. Okay? So, but we're going to press on with our study of Revelation. We are in chapter 6, and we are going to be starting at about verse 12 this morning. But just a reminder, as we have gotten into chapter 6, we've gotten into the opening of the scroll that Jesus has taken from the hand of God. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. The seven seals, as well as the seven trumpets and the seven plagues, are all going to talk about the Christian age. By the way, need to tell you this, just a little bit of information or you know, whatever. My daughter, you know, was here and listened to the class the other day, and she believes in the preterist point of view that Revelation was all basically fulfilled in the first century. And really has nothing for us today. And so she didn't like my class at all last week. Go ahead.
Before you get started, remember that Jesus said, if there's two or three gathered together in my name,
yes,
there I am.
That's right. And that's all that we might be a skeleton crew, but we've got enough for that, right? Anyway, as we look at him breaking the seven seals, when he broke the first one, we had a rider on a white horse wearing a crown of victory, holding a bow. Okay, that rider symbolizes, as we have interpreted it, using the rules of interpretation of symbolic apocalyptic literature, we've interpreted it as being Christians. Christians being in the world to spread the message of the gospel and to conquer men's hearts. That's really what the first seal is talking about. The second seal had the rider on the red horse. The third seal, the black horse with the scales on it. The fourth seal had the pale rider and death and Hades. And all of these are symbols, and the main source of the images come from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, although some come from the New Testament. And we're not talking about absolutes or specifics, but we are using imagery to convey truth. The opening of the scroll represents those things which have to take place for the scroll to be fully opened and for it to take effect. In other words, we've been talking about it as the title deed to our place in heaven as Christians. And ultimately, we will not see our place in heaven until what happens? Till we either die or judgment, right? But basically, judgment is the picture that we have in Revelation. When judgment happens, when the judgment day comes, that's when we will be ushered into heaven. The fully open scroll, therefore, represents the complete plan of God for mankind to enter heaven. The first seal was Christians going forth as representatives of Jesus, seeking the redemption of the lost. The second seal represented the allowed persecution of the saints, which follow the preaching of the word so that we can demonstrate God's will to a watching world. The third seal represents the famine of God's word that strikes the world as we progress toward the day of judgment. The fourth seal represents the lasting judgment of man's fall in the garden. The last enemy to be conquered fully will be death. But all of this happened, you know, because man rejected the divine message in the Garden of Eden. Now, we got to the fifth seal, and we saw the altar in heaven, and under it, the souls of the martyred, the plea of the souls was that they be avenged for what had happened to them. But we are told that they should rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were killed as they themselves had been. And the idea seems to be that on through, all throughout the age, the Christian age, we're going to see a persecution of Christians and the killing and the martyrdom of Christians. And indeed, we continue to do that. I found somewhere some statistics that say that there are, well, in the last 4 or 5 years that we know of, between 20 and 25,000 people in the world have been killed because they want to be Christians. So that's in the modern world. And one of the big perpetrators of that kind of persecution is the Muslim world. Muslims really, really want to stamp out Christianity if they can. But anyway, this points out that God's redemptive purpose in history has to be worked out even though more suffering is involved. They're not transferred from beneath the altar. They're given white robes of victory while they wait for the consummation of God's purpose. Their rest is probably a reference to the rest mentioned later on in chapter 14. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And the idea there in Revelation 14, we'll talk about it in more detail when we get there, but the idea in Revelation 14 is that people's lives do leave a lasting effect when they live for Christ and when they die for Christ. It leaves a lasting impression on the world, and their deeds will follow them. And the point that God makes in the book of Revelation is that He will avenge. We saw that also in several other places. Most specifically, we read a section out of 2 Thessalonians, which talks about that. But that gets us to verse 12. So verse 12 is new material. Let's take a look at verse 12 and following. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So as we get into this opening of the sixth seal, we see the sun and the moon darkening. We see the sky being split apart and rolled up like a scroll. And we need to kind of understand what's going on with all of this. With this opening of the sixth seal, I think we come to the end of time. Now remember, there are three parallels between, and we'll see this again, we're going to go back as we go through the trumpets and through the bowls of wrath. They're all going to focus on the same thing. The time frame that we have from when Jesus ascended into heaven until he comes back. And so, while we've reached the end here, we are not done looking at the world and what happens. But this vision is a description of events that as they will occur at the second coming of Christ. This is an account of the end of all physical things as we know it. The great day of his wrath has come. Now, we read in the scriptures of days of God's wrath. When he turned Israel over into back to Babylon, their captivity was a day of wrath being visited upon them. There was when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, it was a day of wrath from God. But it was not the great day. The great day of wrath has to be the second coming, the day of judgment. As we look at this, the description in the seal are drawn from a number of passages, and they indicate that we're looking to the great day of God's judgment. The same type of figurative language is used in the Old Testament to describe great events of the Lord. Let's take a look at some of these, just some examples. Isaiah used some of these same symbols, word pictures, as he spoke concerning the destruction of ancient Babylon. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, Isaiah writes, "For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as it's going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Then in verse 13, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." When Isaiah penned this, he was using this poetic, apocalyptic kind of language to describe the fact that Babylon, which was the world power at the time, was going to be no more. It was going to be destroyed. And all the influence that it had in the world was going to disappear. And the pictures of their influence have to do with the stars of the heavens and their constellations. What do we use stars and constellations for? Guidance. Well, all the guidance of the world at the time of Isaiah was basically coming from Babylon. And they were going to be destroyed. They were going to be no more. And that's exactly what occurred. And so he's shaking the heavens and he's moving the earth. He's moving, in other words, the power of what really is controlling the world or influencing the world. He's moving it and changing it. Now that's not something new. That's been told all throughout. But take a look with me. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Okay? To the book of Acts in Acts chapter... I think it's Acts chapter 17. I'm not sure. Yes. Acts chapter 17, beginning at about verse 16, Paul is gone to Athens, and he's been invited to speak at the marketplace there, and at the Areopagus, and they want to know about his teaching, and he begins teaching in about verse 22, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And he says, "I'm going to proclaim to you this unknown God." All right? But look, skip on down to about verse 26. And we'll see what we have here. Here he talks about this unknown God, which they don't know about, but which we do. "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Now let's stop right there. That's what we wanted to notice. What is that telling us about all the countries, all that exist in the world? Yeah, they all have to work according to God's plan. He has predetermined what their boundaries are and how long they're going to be in existence and how they're going to function. I think the idea behind all of that is that if you know, Babylon might have been the greatest power at the time, but when God says your time is up, your time is what? Your time is up, right? In Isaiah 29, he says, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Again, it's picturesque, poetic kind of language describing the destruction because they have earned the wrath of God, and this is punishment coming upon them for their sinfulness. Isaiah 50, verse 3, "I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering." And that is, again, poetic language. All of these are references to destruction of the Babylonian Empire. We see in Joel describing to him a future judgment against Jerusalem itself in Joel chapter 2. When he says in verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, let's stop right here. Does anybody know when that great and awesome day of the Lord is? If you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, this day of judgment was associated with the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the church. Because it's quoted in Acts chapter 2, and it says, this is what Joel was talking about, is what Peter says. It's the great day of judgment. All right? Now, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Poetic language describing how those things which are used to guide us and to direct us are no more. What was guiding and directing God's people up until the coming of and the establishment of the church? What was guiding God's people? Okay, the prophets, but in the time of Jesus, we'd probably say it was the temple and the temple worship and the Jewish religion. But what happened when Jesus died on the cross is that what happened to the Jewish religion? It was done away with. And so it was darkened. The sun was dark, turned into darkness. The moon into blood. In other words, moon turning into blood is a picture of the kind of thing that happens when darkness covers the moon. That's what makes the moon look red sometimes, when it's in shadow. But Jesus himself even talked about how his coming brings a time of judgment on the world. In John chapter 3, remember John 3:16 says, "For God so what? Loved the world." Right. "So he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." So by Jesus just coming into the world, what did he do? He brought what? He brought a sense of judgment, didn't he? Because now there's a clear choice presented before mankind. And if they do not choose, man does not choose to follow Jesus, what happens? He's condemned. He's condemned. Later on in John 3, verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." In Matthew chapter 24, 29 to 31, Jesus uses some of the very same figures, these very same word pictures, as he describes the day of judgment. And here in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, it's very specific. He had been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but when he got to verse 29 and through 31, he jumps ahead and says, hey, this is what happens after all that tribulation. Now remember, in Revelation we've learned that tribulation is a description of what? All of the Christian age. As we live through the Christian age, we have to go through many tribulations. And so the tribulation started when Jesus ascended, but it's continuing on, and it will continue on until He comes back. But listen to what He says. He says, immediately after the tribulation, in other words, the tribulation will continue on throughout all of Christian history, but the tribulation will have an end, right? It will have an end. And it will end when? When Jesus returns, right. It will end decidedly when Jesus returns. And when he returns, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. In other words, the powers that be that exist right now that guide us are going to be what? They're going to be done away with, right? The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Does this not parallel almost exactly the sixth seal? And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, we need to continue to remind ourselves that the book of Revelation deals with symbolic language. And while we know that the New Testament tells us that the earth will be destroyed at the end of time, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, is going to be destroyed how? Yeah, with fervent heat, right? And the elements are going to melt. How hot is that? Very hot, right? The language used here is describing something else that is going to happen before the world ends. In the Bible, the sun, moon, stars are used in a symbolic way to represent forces on earth which give light or direction. That's why earlier, the seven stars, talking about the church is intended to do what to the world? Yeah, give light and direction, right? I mean, we're supposed to be the light of the light of Jesus Christ in the world. So that's why we're referred to, the church is referred to as stars, right? Matthew 5, Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, you know, even from the beginning, that's one of the ideas, right? But these great heavenly bodies which provide light are to represent political, religious, and social leaders of the world in which we live. When the sun becomes black and the moon as blood, these lights of the world will cease to have any influence over people. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes again, it's not going to matter to any of us who's president or who our boss is at wherever we work or anything else, because it's the great day of judgment. What does that mean? It means we're not going to work tomorrow, right? It means we're not going to we're not going to pay taxes to the government anymore. We're not going to follow a commander's orders. When Christ returns, the only power which will exist in this world will be His. All others will cease. Those who are great leaders on earth will no longer have any power at all. When this happens, there will be a great earthquake, which is a symbolic language representing a tremendous shaking of the people of the earth. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, or follow along on the screen. We're going to look at, this is another source of the imagery we see in Revelation. But in Hebrews 12, 18 to 28, we've got a very significant portion of Scripture that sometimes we don't really pay attention to. But it says the Hebrew writer is reminding who we are as Christians and what has happened. Remember, the Hebrew writer, one of the things he's done is he's compared significantly the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, telling us how much better the New Covenant is over the Old Covenant. And it, as he begins to conclude, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and that blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words." What's he talking about here? What event? Yeah, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. See, he's taking us back in our minds to that physical event which really occurred and said, look, you haven't come to that kind of mountain, all right? For they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is what? Is where? Mount Sinai was where the law was given. Where's Mount Zion? Jerusalem. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. You have come to Jerusalem and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In other words, if you are a Christian, you have come to take part in a new covenant. And you are part of a new world, basically. All right? But he goes on, see then that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. In other words, the warning, the concluding warning of the Hebrew letter is we have to pay careful attention to Jesus and follow him, because if we don't, we can lose what? We can lose our salvation. That's what the whole Hebrew letter is about. I don't know how those who teach once saved, always saved, can handle the Hebrew letter without mangling it. But it's very clear, you know, if you refuse him who speaks, Jesus spoke on Mount Zion, on Jerusalem. He spoke by going to what? Going to die on what? Yeah, going to die on the cross. The cross was on Mount Zion. That's what it's talking about, all right? Whose voice then shook the earth, yet but now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, the coming of Jesus is intended to shake up the whole world. And it will continue. Our purpose is to continue to shake up the whole world until what happens? Until the world's gone, right? Until that which cannot be shaken takes its place completely. So Christians are supposed to be part of the movers and shakers of the world. All right? And so he goes on, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So it's telling us, you know, we need to continually have grace in our life so that we can continually serve God. But we live in a world where we're designed to be part of what shakes it up. So going back to the sixth seal, we Christians receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We're part of that kingdom which cannot be shaken. But at the end of time, when all physical things are destroyed, there's only two things that the Bible says are going to stand, that are going to be left. The whole world is going to be shaken apart and destroyed. Two things are going to be left. What are they? Christians are one, and the Word of God is the other. That's it. When Christ returns, those who were powerful influences among people in this physical world, the kings, the presidents, the politicians, the governors, the doctors, the lawyers, the Indian chiefs, even the preachers will no longer have any power or influence. This warns us not to put our trust in the power of this world, because when Christ returns, they will all what? They'll all cease. Our trust must be in God, the Lord of lords, King of kings, who rules even now over a kingdom that will not be shaken by the end of time, the church. So, think about it this way. Take that one picture. The religions and powers of men are going to become black as sackcloth, but the kingdom of Christ is going to remain. Okay? The powers that control the world are going to be cast down at his second coming as easily as the wind causes the fig tree to lose its fruit before it's ripe. Mountains are used in the Old Testament to figuratively represent powerful enemies of God. And here's a good example, Jeremiah 51. Babylon is pictured as a destroying mountain. Islands are representatives of leaders among the people. Isaiah 41. When Christ comes again, all the powers of earth are going to be removed. Now, also notice, though, that in verse 15, there is the use of the number 7. What does 7 stand for? Completeness, yes, perfection, completeness. All right? So take a look. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, and every free man hid themselves in the caves in the rocks of the mountains. So there are 7 descriptions there of mankind. What we're to understand is that this is a perfect representation of mankind. So this includes who? Everyone. Everyone, when Christ comes, who is not a Christian, will seek to hide themselves. 7 classes of mankind are mentioned. All the godless world, from the highest to the lowest, is seized with the same fear, hiding in caves and rocks to cover them up, hide them from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. And it's a very graphic and dramatic picture of the terror that people without Christ will have at the very end, when there's this inescapable day of judgment. Go ahead. Well, and what does Scripture teach? You know, in Matthew 7, it says, people are going to come up and say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do all of these things?" And if they have not followed the instructions on how to really be part of the kingdom of God, are they really part of the kingdom of God, even if they have done things in the name of Jesus? That's right. But what did Jesus say? Say what happened. "I will tell you, I never knew you. Depart from me." And so, they're going to be, they're going to be judged. They may not know then, now, but they could know if they use the Scriptures as their basis. And, There's not going to be a second chance.
But I know people that they know.
Well, you look at anybody in today's world. Who can go to heaven in today's world? Huh?
Mostly everybody.
I'm a good person. I go to heaven. God won't send me. I mean, look at this. Ron Bell? Yeah, Ron Bell guy out of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and wrote that book on there is no hell. You know? Everybody's going. I wrote an article for the bulletin called Coexist, and it's based on one of the tracts that we have, which I only have one left. I'm going to have to order some more. that we can leave behind that says, hey, look, religions can't coexist because there's either one way or there's not any way. I mean, truth is truth regardless. And that's the thing that Revelation is picturing for us. It's telling us that truth is truth. It makes a difference who we listen to. And this is why we should listen to the Scriptures. Because if we don't, then this is what we've got to look forward to. We've got to look forward to this inescapable judgment of God. And it's a terrifying event. But guess what's even more terrifying? Yeah. To be cast into hell is even more terrifying, which will happen right after this, you see. As throughout the New Testament, the Lamb is also the judge. Note the expression, the wrath of the Lamb, even though he is also called a lion in this section. Who is the Lamb? Who is the lion? It's Jesus. One scarcely thinks of the Lamb being wrathful, but this indicates the justice and judgment of God upon evil. The concluding question in this paragraph is, who is able to stand? And it echoes a question found in Joel in the Old Testament. As in the Garden of Eden, sinful man hid from God, so shall it be man's desire at the end. There is no place to hide, though. Though the first instinct of sinful man is to run for cover, to seek the darkness rather than stand in the face of God, there is no place to hide from God. The great day of their wrath, that's King James, it should be his wrath, has come, and who is able to stand? The question is, as we look at the last day, look at it prophetically here more fully later, the four horsemen have written many times throughout human history, the people of God have suffered persecution. The assurance of this lesson is that the persecuted triumph and the godless are judged. And chapter 7 is that which answers the question, who is able to stand? And the answer, short answer is, it's 144,000. Now, the question becomes, what is 144,000? How much time we got? We got about 7 minutes, 8 minutes? 4 minutes? 2 minutes? 12 minutes? Good. Let's go on to chapter 7. Oh, by the way, we will not see the opening of the seventh seal until chapter 8 and verse 1. So what we have here in chapter 7, let's take a look at it. Let's read it together. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed, and of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So that's chapter 7. A lot of stuff in there. Go ahead.
I don't know, John, but I have a note here that one preacher we had, he said between 6 and 7 there's a pause.
Yes.
There's a pause line before he gets into
Fact is, what we have an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. And what we have is we have a question that was asked, right? Who can stand, the sixth seal is the day of judgment. Opening of the seventh seal will usher us into heaven, okay? The question is, who can stand at the day of judgment? In other words, who can face God on the day of judgment? Chapter 7 is supposed to tell us who can stand on the day of judgment. Now, what we have here is we have a preparation for the retribution and protection at the beginning. The purpose is to answer the question in verse 17 of chapter 6. Verses 1 through 4, verse 1, we have four angels at four corners. Four is the number for what? For the earth, right? For earthly things. Restraining the wind of earth. This is more internal evidence against the destruction of Jerusalem view, because it's restraining the wind against the whole earth, not just Jerusalem. All right? And this is not the only place. We read in places like Proverbs 1, verse 27, when your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Destruction is pictured as a whirlwind. Destruction with the wrath of God. Hosea 8:7, they have sown the wind, they shall reap the what? The whirlwind. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, Hosea says, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up. Those are just some examples. But in this chapter, we have a picture of those who will stand, be able to stand in the day of judgment. And the first picture we have is of this 144,000. Now, in verse 2, we've got another angel who comes and he's saying he has purpose. His purpose is to harm the earth, but he's not to harm anything until all the saints are sealed. Sealing is certifying or guaranteeing something, and they're being sealed on the forehead. In other words, how does one become a Christian? What are the steps? Anybody? Yes, the first thing you have to do is hear. In other words, the Word of God has to do what? It has to penetrate into your mind. Alright? So we receive the Word through our minds, and the idea is that being a Christian ought to be noticeable. Ought to be. Alright? The prominent point of this is that God knows His every saint. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, okay? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Whoops, too far. Oh no, not far enough. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The pictured there is that when you and I become Christians, we are sealed. And we are sealed, and the Lord knows us as His. Another place where we see the word sealed is in Ephesians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were, here's the thing, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. See, that's what the scroll is. The scroll is the title deed for the purchased possession of Christ. And who is the purchased possession? Yeah, Christians are. And when we became Christians, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, so from God's point of view, He looks at each one who is a Christian and He knows that we are His because we bear a seal. Can we see the seal? You and I can't, but He can. That's the point. So who are the 144,000? Well, interesting enough, 144,000 is 12 times 12. 12 is the number of religion or covenant. Remember, we had 24 elders, right? 12, two 12s. They symbolize the old and new covenants. All right. So this is 12 times 12. Well, 12 is the number of religion. 10 times 10 times 10. 10 is the number for fullness. 3 is the number of completeness, or divine number of completeness. So the idea is, you know, that these 144,000 represent, I don't know, maybe New Testament Christians, Jews and Gentiles, or Old Testament saints, or both. What happened to the B? Anyway, there's the B. See, the idea is that this text is teaching us something specific about answering the question. This text does not teach what Jehovah Witnesses say. Jehovah Witnesses say that there's a literal 144,000 that will enter heaven. And the great multitude will enter a rejuvenated earth. Verse 9. If that's so, if that's what they teach, then the Apostle John wrote it down backwards. Because 144,000 are sealed on the earth, and the great multitude is pictured as being in heaven. So even the text itself turns their teaching upside down. Theory number one. 144, there are three theories, okay? And then we don't have time to go into the theories, do we? Nope. Okay, there are three theories, and we'll start with them next week. Okay, I will just let you know that much. All right, thanks. Appreciate it.